think this is the next to the last sermon on 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16, starting at verse 10, he begins talking about people. Gives us a lot of names. So I want to start with a pop quiz. Who wrote the book of Romans? And Irene?
Paul.
Not Paul. This is a trick, but Carl just read it. You know Jim? Okay, we'll see. Yeah, God inspired it, Paul dictated it, but Tertius wrote the book of Romans. Tertius, who wrote this, is what Carl just read a few minutes ago. Tertius wrote the book of Romans. Okay, maybe you can do better with 1 Corinthians. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Sosthenes wrote 1 Corinthians, I believe. Paul and Sosthenes. And then Paul takes over at the very end and says that he's writing a greeting in his own hand. Somebody else wrote the whole rest of the book. All right, 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written by Silas. Paul and Silas, it says in the first verse there, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What about 2 Corinthians? Don't say Paul, okay? Timothy, yes, good. Paul was not a lone ranger. When he did things, he didn't do it all by himself. Yes, he was, you know, we consider him the author because it was his mind and his thinking behind it, but there was somebody sitting there writing down his words in every case, or almost every case. And in our American mindset, we like to think of the cowboys are a very influential meta-narrative for us that make us think of, you know, being, you know, he rides alone and he takes care of his problems alone. But that's not the way a Christian should think. The church should not be a place, lone rangers are not welcome in the church. I want to read an extended section. Actually, didn't think to bring it, so I won't read it. Haha. So I'll have to go off the top of my head. I've been reading a book by Edward Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it has been a great counseling book for me to help renew my mind and thinking more like a Christian should. And his chapter 12 is focused on the recognition of the church as a community and not being a lone ranger as a Christian. And I wish I had brought the whole text with me, but I don't have it, so I'll just have to go off memory. He talked about how when you're called into the as a Christian, it's not just Jesus and me. It's not merely a personal response to a God who loves you, and you choose Him, and now it's just me and Jesus. Necessarily, along with that, that certainly is a component of our faith. But along with that, must necessarily come a recognition that it brings us into a community of others who also have faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter taught, the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. The promises are not just for me when I read them in the Bible. They're for me and my children and for other people that the Lord will call to Himself. Our call is not just as Christians into just a personal relationship with Christ. That Christ is the head of an institution called the church. And if we're going to connect with Him, we connect necessarily with the institution that he's head over as well. The church is a, the church, as much as we in the postmodern area may hate institutions, it is an institution of a sort, a spiritual one. When we think of self-reliance in American culture, we think of that as a good thing. But he remarks that in Asia, it's equated with mental instability. Interdependence is what makes a healthy person, not independence. And part of the application to that is how often when you make a decision, do you consult with someone else? How often do you ask someone else to pray for you as you encounter something that takes wisdom? How often do you stop and pray with other people? Our decision making needs to take into account the fact that we are part of a community and not just individuals. Now, it's hard for many people to do that because many of us, probably all of us, have been hurt by other people in the church. It's hard to, after you've been hurt by somebody in the church, to then be willing to come back and still consider it your community and still love it and give it another chance. But we need to be careful not to allow a hurt to divorce us and distance us from that essential community that God calls us to. The more isolated we become from other people, the more we withdraw from fellowship with other people, the more fear creeps into our lives of what other people think and what other people might do to us. The more isolated we get, the more afraid we become. And the solution is not to isolate and protect yourself further, but to re-engage. To participate in the church is to be free from the fear of people. He also mentions that we can't obey the Great Commission alone. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What percentage of the world are you capable of traveling to? What percentage of the world's population are you capable of preaching to? You can't fulfill the Great Commission by yourself. You must join with the community of believers in order for it to even be possible to happen. You can't possibly pray without ceasing. You're going to fall asleep. And so you need other parts of the body of Christ to take up where you leave off. You can't help all the widows. You can't teach all the men, women, and children in the church. It has to be a team effort to fulfill the calling of the church. And he goes back to look at Old Testament, the mind of an Israelite, and how corporate it was. It wasn't just about myself. It wasn't just about me and God. It was usually us and God. The Day of Atonement in Deuteronomy 6 was a day when one action was done for the entire community to be forgiven of their sin. Entire community was being forgiven all at once. In the promises and the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 27, Moses had part of the nation of Israel stand up on this one mountain, and he recited the blessings that God promised to those who would follow in his ways. And all the people yelled, Amen! Affirming that the blessings, that if they would obey God, God would bless them as a nation. And he put the other half of the nation on this other hill, and he shouted out all the curses that would happen if they disobeyed God. And they yelled amen to each one of those, recognizing that disobedience leads to God's curse upon the whole community. And that specifically happened in the case of Achan. We read in Joshua chapter 7 how one man sinned by taking some money and clothing that was not his to take. And as a result, thousands of Israelites, God allowed thousands of Israelites to die in the next battle. And the whole nation of Israel was affected by this one man's sin. Same thing happens in our families. When I, as a father, am wandering in sin, my whole family is affected by that. I see attitudes change in my children. I see new temptations appear that my children fall to that seem totally unrelated to what I've been wandering in. But it's very much true that our actions do not affect only ourselves. Our sin brings God's curse to our entire community, and our faithfulness brings God's blessing to our entire community. It's blessing to our entire community. If we're going to think corporately as a church rather than individually as autonomous individuals, no one will wonder what their spiritual gifts are. Ever think about that? If we thought corporately, then we would be telling people, we would be noticing what other people were good at and telling them about it. And they wouldn't wonder, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Maybe I need to take a spiritual gift survey. The rest of us would be confirming to them, man, you're so good at doing such and such. You're so good at that. This is obviously a gift from God. Keep at it. We can apply, and Ed Welch also mentions the Lord's Supper. What do you do during the Lord's Supper? Most evangelicals get involved in introspective soul searching about whether I'm right with God. But if you look at the context of Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 14, what you see is not an individualistic, am I right before God, but it's a corporate, do I know the Lord's body? And the Lord's body is not only the person of Christ, but it's the corporate body of Christ, the church. Am I rightly in relationship with the body of Christ? When Paul said that he needs to discern the body, I believe that's what he's talking about. Do you recognize that you are part of the body of Christ, and are you acting like that? That you're part of a community. And he ends the chapter with a warning that community is hip right now. It's it takes a village. It's all kinds of popular culture has brought the word community back into vogue. But there's a problem with that. In the world thinking, they have abandoned radical individualism for community, not because it's dishonoring to God, but because they tried one thing and it didn't work, and now they're in their human strength, they're going to try associating with more humans and seeing if that works. That's not glorifying to God, and that will ultimately fail if that is your thinking as you work on thinking more corporately, that you are a part of the body of Christ. You're not connecting with other Christians because they have human strengths that will add to yours and will make a greater human whole. We do it because God has connected us together and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm gonna try to email that an excerpt from that chapter to everybody this week. It's a great chapter, and so different from the way we as Americans often tend to think. But as we look at Paul and his ministry in 1 Corinthians 16, we see he's not working alone. He's very much connected to a whole community of people. I want to highlight three of these people mentioned in verses 10 through 16 today. And then next week, look at four more people as we look at the final verses of the chapter. So the three for this week are Timothy, Apollos, and Stephanas. Who are these guys, and what can we learn from their Paul's relationship to them? First off, Timothy. I found some of these portraits from the Institute for Basic Life Principles, the Bill Gothard Institute. That's where I got these. And most of this was actually the some of the drawings were not intended to be of the characters I've associated with them with, but this one was intended to be associated with Timothy. Timothy, who was he? He was the son of a faithful Jewish mother and of a Gentile father. And I suspect that his father was not involved in his life. His father is hardly mentioned. And he seems to be unusually available to Paul to just spend time with Paul. And Paul begins treating him like a father. So I suspect he may not have had much of a father figure in his life. He grew up in Lystra, central Turkey. And on Paul's first missionary journey, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were those churches, places where he planted churches there in the heart of Turkey. And so, presumably, Timothy was one of those first converts in that area. On his second, on his second missionary journey, Paul picked up Timothy in Lystra and then took him on the rest of the missionary journey. Paul may not have had any children of his own, and he seemed to develop a special father-son sort of relationship with Timothy. Since Timothy traveled with Paul on the second half of his second missionary journey, that means Timothy was there when Paul was in Corinth and planted the church there. Then on the third missionary journey, Paul took Timothy with him again. So Timothy had been with him in Ephesus, and currently in 1 Corinthians, he's in the middle of his third missionary journey, and he's writing from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. So Timothy's been with him there in Ephesus, and Paul is going to send Timothy ahead into Macedonia to go up on a northerly route from Ephesus to the north corner of Asia Minor, and then go across the Isthmus there into the Macedonia, kind of upper Greece. Timothy and Erastus traveled together on that mission, and Paul apparently wanted him to kind of go ahead and do an advance visit with the different churches in Greece, the Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then down in the southern part, which is called Achaia, where there were believers in Athens, and certainly a collection of believers in Corinth. He wanted Timothy to visit these people before he got out there, because Paul wanted to stay in Ephesus. It's not clear whether Timothy actually made it to Corinth or not. It does appear that he waited for Paul up in the north of there in Macedonia, and that Paul met up with him there, and that they traveled together through the rest of the third missionary journey. And then on the fourth missionary journey, he met up with Paul in Rome. And Paul wrote letters from house arrest in Rome, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And Philippians and Colossians both had Timothy's name on them. So Timothy was apparently there with Paul in Rome when he wrote these letters. Timothy probably delivered the letter to the Philippians for Paul. In Philippians 2, Paul said, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, for I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a child serves the father, so he serves with me in the furtherance of the gospel." He had a pastor's heart, Timothy did. Later on, Timothy settled in Ephesus to be a pastor there, and Paul wrote pastoral letters to coach him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So that's kind of a sketch on Timothy and his life. His role was that of a disciple to Paul. He was a young man. Started out as a young man, anyway. And here we have an important example. Disciples are an important part of Christian community. Disciples are an important part of the Christian community. Jesus told us, go into all the world, make disciples. It's a command. Do you have any disciples? If you have children, that counts. Maybe you're young. You're not ready to be making a disciple of someone else. Although you can be a great influence on younger brothers and sisters. Maybe you also need to look towards. You know, maybe you're a Timothy, and you need to find somebody who can disciple you. You need to find a Paul. If you're a Paul or just a normal. Maybe not so gifted Christian, you need to find disciples. And if you don't have any, begin by making disciples of someone around you. And start by asking God to help you see, who could I disciple? Who do you want to bring to me? And my recommendation is look for someone who's fat. They taught me this when I was a student in the campus outreach training program. Faithful, available, teachable. Look for someone who's faithful, available, and teachable. Somebody that's going to stick around, that's not just, you know, someone who every once in a great while stops by and says hi, but somebody that you could see on a regular basis. Someone who really is interested in the things of God. They're faithful. And someone who's teachable. They're not proud and unwilling to hear you teach them. Alright, so look for somebody who's fat to be a disciple. The issue, however, with disciples is they make inexperienced leaders. And as you're trying to bring them up and ramp them up into leadership and responsibility, they don't have a lot of experience at that. And so here is the issue with Timothy. He feels awkward as he begins to engage in ministry with Paul. In Timothy's case, there were some reasons apparently to be afraid. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul had said, "I'm sending Timothy to you, who's my child, who's beloved and faithful in Christ." There's that faithful word. "He will remind you all of my ways." Now, can you imagine this young man walking into a church, this dysfunctional church in Corinth, and saying, "Now, you all better shape up, because Paul does it this way, and you're doing it this way, and you better do it the right way." It'd be very difficult for a young man to step into a situation like that. He may have been a reason to be kind of anxious about whether or not it would work, whether or not he could really step into this role. Paul exhorts Timothy in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but prove an example by your faith your lifestyle. Paul exhorts Timothy not to be intimidated as a leader simply because he's young. There may have also been some social reasons why Timothy may have felt inferior. According to Chrysostom and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the Corinthians were a bit snobbish, and they felt like their ways were the highest ways, and the people who lived over in Asia Minor, especially in Lystra, were kind of looked at as hicks that were kind of backward and not very smart. He steps into this environment of high-powered businessmen, international traders, and coming from this backwater town, that may have been a challenge for Timothy. He may have had some anxiety about that. So to counteract this awkwardness of an inexperienced leader, Paul issues three commands. See to it that he be fearless towards you. Make him feel safe around you. Don't let him feel threatened around you. Threatened by enemies or by material want, not having enough money, or threatened by complaints from people in the church. Don't despise him, is the second command. And the third one, send him forth in peace. Paul writes these commands in such a way as to hold Timothy up in honor. So Timothy is doing God's work just the same as I am. So he deserves to be honored. Timothy should be treated just as you would treat me. I've asked in verse 6 that you send me forward with food, money, and traveling companions and so forth. I expect that you'll do the same for Timothy here. Furthermore, Timothy is precious and valuable to me, says Paul. He's so valuable that I would put my ministry on pause and wait for him to join me before I did anymore. If I think he's that valuable, you should too. See how he builds Timothy up as a young leader? How can we do these things in our church? I perceive that the way God has organized our church and our circumstances, we're always going to be a place that is ramping up young leaders because we've got so many soldiers on the west side of us and so many students on the east side of us. We're going to have to engage in that calling of ramping up leaders, making disciples. See to it that they have no fear. In more than one church I've attended, there have been guys that pack concealed weapons. They're there to physically protect the rest of the congregation from crazy people. But I think it means more than just that. See to it that the church leadership feels secure enough and respected enough that they can hold you accountable, that they can confront you with sin without fear of retaliation. Well, I'm not going to tithe anymore, whatever. See to it that they're secure enough in the support of from the congregation. We support you as long as you're teaching God's Word. And if you go out and confront evil in the culture at large and you draw fire for that, we're gonna stand behind you. In relation to the young people that continually blow through, don't despise them. It's very easy. I've seen it happen all too many times that a college church in a college town, the long-term people become hardened and they're less open in their willingness to embrace new students. As when the church is young, they're excited about the new students, they make lots of relationships. After a while, you've made so many relationships, you just get tired of it. And I believe we cannot grow weary in that task. I believe that is a specific task God has given to our church, and we're going to have to open our hearts those of us who are long-termers, to keep building new relationships, keep being open to discipling new people. And let us be diligent to be good senders. We're going to send a lot of soldiers. We're going to send a lot of students into the world. So let's make sure they're equipped with God's Word. Make sure they're equipped with whatever else they need in terms of support structures. Let's be a good sending church. So there's some things we can learn, a lot of things we can learn from the relationship Paul had with Timothy and apply that in our church. Second person, Apollos. Apollos, who was he? Apollos was a Jew. He grew up in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was well studied in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was also a powerful speaker. The scriptures tell us this much from Acts chapter 18. Apparently, he traveled to Ephesus as a disciple of John the Baptizer, who knew that people needed to repent from their sins and look for a spiritual renewal and to look forward to the Messiah. He went to Ephesus as a Jewish revival speaker, trying to call the Jews in that town to repentance and to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And he was a powerful revival speaker. While he was there, he encountered Aquila and Priscilla, who were living in Ephesus, but they had used to live in Corinth. When Aquila and Priscilla had lived in Corinth, Paul had met them and told Aquila and Priscilla, who were also Jews, about Jesus. So they became completed Jews who recognized Jesus is the Messiah, that he fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah, and they became believers in Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla then, having been converted to Paul's ministry in Corinth, moved to Ephesus, and here they run into Apollos, who's looking forward to the Messiah to come and didn't know about Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla brought Apollos into their house and just spent time talking with him, probably over meals and maybe had a room for him at their house. I don't know. But they talked to him and they shared with him how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is the Messiah, and called him to place his faith in Jesus. And he did. Apollos became a completed Jew there under the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. So then Apollos became a Christian evangelist from there. He traveled from Ephesus to many other places preaching about Jesus. And he did go to Corinth and pastored the church there for a time after Paul left, after Paul had planted the church in Corinth. Apollos came in later, and we read in the early part of 1 Corinthians, I planted, but Apollos watered. That's what he did. He watered that church and helped them to grow, nurtured and through his knowledge of the scriptures, he taught them God's word so they could grow. A problem developed, however, as Apollos pastored this church in Corinth. People started liking him more than Paul. And people started forming factions. Well, you know, we don't like Paul anymore. We're followers of Apollos. And the people that just, you know, whose Paul's ministry was precious to them because he had shared the gospel for the first time with them, and they said, no, Apollos, down with him. Paul is the one who was the founder of our church. We're with him. And a division sprang up. This apparently disgusted Apollos, and he left. And the majority of Bible scholars believe that he left and would not go back, even though Paul urged him to return, because he did not want to further this church split. He wanted the church split to be healed. He wanted there to be peace and not factions in the church. And so he didn't want to stay there and facilitate a church split. Wow, there are when I think of church splits that I've heard of and the roles the pastors play in them, maybe that's wise advice. Maybe that's a wise example. Likewise, Paul, far from being threatened by Apollos, threatened by this rival minister who's better than him at preaching, Paul says, no, I want you to go back. You're good for him. He's not threatened by Apollos. Once Apollos refuses to go back, though, Paul talks Titus into going back to Corinth and providing some teaching there. So he's using the same word, urged, in 2 Corinthians 12:18, he says, I urged Titus to do it after he had urged Apollos to do it. So Apollos continued to travel around ministering to different churches. He visited Titus later when Titus was pastoring in Crete. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to Titus. And even later, Jerome writes after the Bible was all written, so this is a church tradition that comes later, that Apollos did eventually return to Corinth to teach there. But that was after Paul had ironed out the dissension and brought the church back to unity. So Apollos, his role with Paul was that of a peer. He was somebody that could say, no, I'm not going to go. You can command me all you want, but I have no obligation to go to Corinth and pastor there right now. In fact, Paul, I think you're wrong. Because you think I ought to go there. You think they need a pastor, but I think you're wrong. They don't need me because it would just exacerbate the problem. They need somebody else. They need Titus. Apollos could say no. And as a peer, Paul wasn't threatened by him. He could have... do you have peers like that in your life? People that you're on an equal standing with, that you can compare notes with, you can disagree with. That is an important part of the community of the church, is peers. Who are the peers in your life? Who can you have an argument with and walk away undisturbed? Fellow parents, we can compare child-rearing strategies with. Fellow workers in ministry projects, and compare notes from experience and working with other people. Fellow professionals in our vocations that we can rub shoulders with. These are good. The problem, however, with a peer is what? Sometimes you're influenced by their peer pressure, and you don't do what's wisest because you're being influenced by them. When we're in a group of peers, it's all too easy to become a copycat or a people pleaser. It's all too easy to follow the crowd. Whatever all the other professionals in my field are doing, that's what I should be doing. Whatever all the parents in the church are doing, then that must be what I should be doing. It's easy to follow the crowd with peers. It takes a real man to handle, or a real woman, to handle the freedom of being among peers and yet continue to be guided by the internal compass of the Holy Spirit. And it must have taken a real man for Apollos to say no to the Apostle Paul. No, I'm not going to go to Corinth. The imperatives in verses 13 through 14 may be related to this. I don't know for sure if they were related in Paul's mind, but they make sense to me. So this is how I'm going to approach it. I see a clear relationship between these commands and the challenge of maintaining wise, independent action among peers. He gives the imperatives, lots of them, watch, be alert, stand fast in the faith, be a man, or be courageous or brave or mature, and be strong. I want to comment briefly on these things. Be watchful. Be on the alert. Be like a guard who's constantly scanning the horizon for enemies. It means you've got to know what an enemy is, what they look like, such as those within the church who don't love the Lord. They're mentioned in verse 22. And Paul curses them. We'll get to that hopefully next week. Being on the watch, being alert, means avoiding distractions. You're not watching the TV in the guard tower. You're watching the horizon for enemies. It means not indulging in excesses that would dull your alertness. Not getting drunk, such that you'd be senseless for being able to warn people of an enemy. Stay awake. Stay alert. Stand fast in the truth. And I've mentioned before, this doesn't mean being stubborn, but it means clinging steadfastly to Jesus as the only one who can save you. Not groping around for something else with another hand to see if they might comfort and save you. In Galatians 5:1, Paul wrote, "Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." In Philippians 1, he wrote, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." That's the one to be striving after, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand fast in the Lord. And then there's a command to be manly. The Greek word behind that is literally is a verb formed from the noun man, andros. And it's the only place where this verb occurs in the New Testament, but you can see it in a few places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of those places is in 2 Samuel 10, where Joab is giving a pep talk to the army. The army surrounded. Ammonites are on one side, and they have bought the Syrian army's support, and the Syrian army has come down on the other side of the Israelites. And now they're surrounded, one army on each side of them. What are they going to do? Joab says, "Okay, we're going to split up, go back to back. My half's going to fight this group. Your half's going to fight that group." And he says, "Be of good courage, and be men for our people and for the cities of our God. Jehovah will do what's best for him." Be of good courage. Be men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord will do what's best. Wow. It's related to our faith in the Psalms. It's mentioned a couple times. Wait for the Lord. Be men, and let your heart be strengthened. Yes, wait for the Lord. That shows up again in Psalm 31. Being manly, being mature, being courageous, and a woman can be mature and courageous too. This applies to women as well. Part of that is trusting God in the face of adversity. Wait for the Lord. And then the last command we see in this little cluster of commands is be strong. And in the original Greek text, the word is not active, but rather passive. So I think it should be translated be strengthened or strengthen yourself. And the implication is, it's a little slight difference of color here, but the implication is don't try to muster up strength from yourself. Wasn't Winston Churchill was talked about standing in a bucket and trying to lift the bucket up by the handle. That doesn't work. The strength comes from outside of us. Be strengthened. Exodus 15:2, Jehovah is my strength, and he has become my salvation. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 68:35, the God of Israel gives strength and power to his people. That's where strength comes from God. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where strength comes from. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man serves, let him serve as of the strength which God supplies. So in this command, be strengthened in the passive voice, implied in that is look to God to give you that strength. Okay, and then the last command there in verse 14, let everything you do be done in love, with charity, as the King James goes it. Selfishness was the cause of all the problems in the church. Love is the antidote to that. They were puffed up with pride, one over against another. They were having these sectarian disputes. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. They're having lawsuits, one going against another before heathens in the court system. They're having sexual sin, problems in their families, a man committing incest. They were having difficulty relating the older Christians with the younger Christians, despising the weaker brothers, and tripping them up into sin. Boasting over spiritual gifts. I speak in tongues, I'm better than you. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see they'd even neglected to give money that they had pledged to give to the poor. All of these stem from selfishness in their hearts. And Paul wraps up the message of his book with this one command, which reminds us of the love chapter, chapter 13. Let everything you do, be done in charity or love. Now, the fact that you're in church today indicates to me you're willing to associate with peers like Paul associated with Paulus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to dig in with them. Confess your sin to them. Hold each other accountable to God's standards of righteousness. Kids can do that as peers to each other. I'm not just talking to the adults. Compare notes on best practices. Raising kids, maintaining a healthy marriage, whatever. Compare notes on work ethics or your schedules or how you study. Sharpen each other. That's what God calls us to do as peers. But be courageous so that you don't budge from what the Bible says. Be courageous to be different from your peers, to say, no, I don't go that way. I don't do that. I'm not doing that. Be willing to hold convictions even if other people in the church don't have the same conviction. It's okay. And yet, you know, you can always go overboard with that, overboard with having, you know, idiosyncratic convictions that are weird and you're very abrasive about it and telling everybody else how wrong they are because they don't do the same. You can go off the deep end with that. And so that principle of let all be done in love moderates that. There's wisdom in that balance between courage, manly courage, and love that keeps us in balance. All right, I see I don't have time for the third person I wanted to talk about, Stephanus, so I'm just going to have to skip. I'm just going to have to wait until next week. But let me just give you the final screen here. Christianity is not for lone rangers. Ask God to give you a disciple like Timothy. Peers. like Apollos was to Paul. And authorities, we'll hopefully get into this later, authorities in your life, like Stephanus was to be in the church in Corinth. I encourage you to enter into the network of relationships that is the church.